Our series, Hard to Follow, Wrestling with the Teachings of Jesus. We're going to look at John chapter 11 today, so if you have your Bible, open it to John 11. We'll look at the first 37 verses. But before we read that, I want to ask you, what do you do when your heart is breaking? You know, in my 60 years, I've learned that you're never prepared for bad news or big changes. The news that someone you love has died, or that there's a fire raging back home, or there's been an accident, or you have a serious injury, or someone you've worked alongside of with for years is moving to a different job, or you're moving. No matter who you are or how prepared you think you are, some things that happen to us always leave us feeling like we have been blindsided by a Mack truck. And some people approach events like this by trying to put a positive spiritual spin on it, to fix it, as it were. Like, God is in control. We're going to make it. The story always has a happy ending. And then we quote some, a verse or two from a popular Christian song or a verse from the Bible that's supposed to make it all better. But sometimes it doesn't help. You know, the range of emotions that we feel during times of great loss and even big changes are a normal part of what it means to be a human being. And the fact of the matter is, some things can't be restored. It just is what it is. Maybe you've gone through some tragedy or disease or abuse or betrayal, and there's no way to fix it. And there's no way to get rid of the pain that goes with it. It is what it is, and it just remains unfixable. We see some of that in John chapter 11, verses 1 through 37. And I want us to read the story together so we kind of get the context and everything. And if I had a third hand, it would be very helpful right now. I hate glasses. Oh, there we go. I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. And I've put a copy of the text in your bulletin, although it's a newer version of the New Living Translation, so it'll be close, but it may deviate a few places. And if you have your Bible, your favorite translation, just follow along with me. John 11, verses 1 through 37. A man named Lazarus was sick. He lived in Bethany with his sisters, Mary and Martha. This is the Mary who poured the expensive perfume on the Lord's feet and wiped them with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was sick, so the two sisters sent a message to Jesus telling him, "Lord, the one you love is very sick." But when Jesus heard about it, he said, "Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. No, it is for the glory of God. I, the Son of God, will receive glory from this." Although Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days and did not go to them. Finally, after 2 days, he said to his disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." But his disciples objected, "Teacher, only a few days ago the Jewish leaders in Judea were trying to kill you. Are you going there again?" Jesus replied, "There are 12 hours of daylight every day. As long as it is light, people can walk safely. They can see because they have the light of this world. Only at night is there danger of stumbling because there is no light." Then he said, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but now I will go and wake him up." The disciples said, "Lord, if he's sleeping, that means he's getting better." They thought Jesus meant Lazarus was having a good night's rest, but Jesus meant he had died. Then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there, because this will give you another opportunity to believe in me. Come, let's go see him." Thomas, nicknamed the twin or Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let's go too and die with Jesus." Just later in your quiet reflection time, check out John 20, verse 24, and the verses following there. It's the same Thomas, okay? When Jesus arrived at Bethany, he was told that Lazarus had already been in his grave for 4 days. Bethany was only a few miles down the road from Jerusalem, and many of the people had come to pay their respects and console Martha and Mary on their loss. When Martha got word that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus told her, "Your brother will rise again." "Yes," Martha said, "when everyone else rises on the resurrection day." Jesus told her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die like everyone else, will live again. They are given eternal life for believing in me and will never perish. Do you believe this, Martha?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I have always believed you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who comes into the world from God." Then she left him and returned to Mary. She called Mary aside from the mourners and told her, "The teacher is here and wants to see you." So Mary immediately went to him. Now Jesus had stayed outside the village at the place where Martha met him. When the people who were at the house trying to console Mary saw her leave so hastily, they assumed she was going to Lazarus' grave to weep. So they followed her there. When Mary arrived and saw Jesus, she fell down at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, he was moved with indignation and was deeply troubled. "Where have you put him?" he asked them. They told him, "Lord, come and see." Then Jesus wept. The people who were standing nearby said, "See how much he loved him." But some said, "This man healed a blind man. Why couldn't he keep Lazarus from dying?" You know, there are some fabulous lessons about life in this story. The most obvious lesson that I see here is that it shows us how to mourn the loss of something or someone. It shows us how to grieve. Verse 35 is the mother of all memory verses. Anybody memorizing scripture starts with this one because it's a no-brainer. I can even remember this verse. Jesus wept. Very simple. We've heard it over and over again, and yet the familiarity, I think, sometimes diminishes the impact of what that is saying. That is huge. Jesus wept. Even though his power over death and disease, he has power over death and disease, he could have stopped any of this, it doesn't lessen his profound sorrow and his grief. Jesus fully feels sorrow, and he expresses his grief. He feels the full weight of the death of his friend, just like everybody else in the scene. And this scene is one of just deep grief and sorrow, and Jesus does not blunt it or dull it at all. Instead, he allows the full force of this event to hit him as well, and he weeps. Now, it's also interesting here that he spends no time speculating why. Why did this happen? There's no long theological explanation about why this would happen. He spends no time trying to make sense of it. He spends no time trying to put a good spin on it. In fact, the death of this man didn't make sense because he could have prevented it. You know, I don't know why my mom went to bed one night 2 years ago and didn't wake up in the morning. I don't know why my grandson died at birth 3 years ago. I couldn't explain it then, and I can't explain it now. All I could do was weep. I tried to hold it in for a while because real men don't cry. But when I stopped holding him in my grief and let it go, I wept so profusely and bitterly, I was afraid I would never be able to stop. You know, I would be very leery of anyone who gives you nice, simple, pat Christian answers to deep, complex questions of evil and suffering. There are no simple answers. Jesus did not offer neat, tidy, simple answers as to why his friend dies. The best you get out of him is, well, may God get glory from this. May people see how great God is. He doesn't blunt it. He doesn't explain it so they can see a happier purpose. He weeps. Rob Bell said, I love this quote, if the Son of God needs a good cry, then so do I. You know, in some Christian circles, there is the perception that weeping and mourning means you doubt God. And so when we lose something dear to us or something horrible happens, we are expected to put on a happy face because, you know, after all, God is in control and somehow this really is good, even though it doesn't look good right now. You know, that thinking, that theology stifles people from expressing natural, healthy emotion. And it can mess people up for the rest of their lives. Expressing sorrow and pain that we are feeling is a natural part of the healing process that God created within us. And if we stifle those feelings, then we short-circuit the healing process. Now check this out. Jesus wept. And he knew the end of the story. Jesus wept, and he knew what was coming within 5 minutes. And yet he weeps with deep sorrow. It says a couple other places that he was deeply troubled over this event, and he knew the end of the story. When we experience loss and the pain associated with it, we need to let it go and weep too. If the Son of God, who knew the end of the story, needed a good cry, so do we. To deny that we're feeling sorrow over loss cuts down on our ability to feel. And when we get burned or experience great loss, it is easy to make a subconscious or even a conscious decision to avoid feeling pain like that ever again in the future. At all costs, I will not go through this again. You know, maybe you grew up in a home where showing emotion was a sign of weakness. Maybe you've been betrayed by someone close to you. Maybe you were abused by someone who should have been protecting you. And you've determined that that will never happen again. And so we build this thick wall around our heart to protect us from being hurt like that ever again. And you know what? It works. Our hearts have the ability to build thick emotional calluses that protect us from being hurt. But there's a costly trade-off in the process. When we lose the ability to feel great pain, we also lose the ability to feel great joy. To be able to feel one, we have to be able to feel the other. And Jesus, in him you have a man who is fully human and who experiences life to the full. And he is able to feel great joy, which means that at the same time, he is also able to feel great pain. I'm not a medical person or a doctor, but I have read that one of the problems that leprosy patients have that cause a great deal of complications is that they lose the ability to feel pain. And so they could inadvertently put their hand in water that is too hot for their skin to bear and seriously injure themselves and complicate their already bad injuries. A few years ago, Dr. Paul Brand and Philip Yancey co-authored a book entitled Pain, The Gift Nobody Wants. And they're right. Pain is a gift. to be able to feel pain, physical or emotional, either way, is essential to feeling joy and to experiencing life the way God designed it. And here's what I want you to take away from this part of the story. You can have great faith and be deeply connected to God and still weep. In fact, it seems like the people in the Bible who seem to have the greatest faith and the deepest connection with God seem to be the people that go through the most Kleenex. Spiritual maturity and being alive to God seems to go hand in hand with great sorrow and grieving and tears. David, the man after God's own heart, in Psalm 6:6 wrote, "I am worn out from grieving. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears." He felt deep sorrow, and yet he was a man after God's own heart. This story shows us how to grieve, and it also shows us how to help other people through their grief. Verse 20. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Why did Mary stay at home while Martha went out to meet Jesus? It was because their home was full of friends and relatives who had come to their home to sit Shiva with them. Now, you have to be very careful how you say that. But they were there. The house was full of people sitting Shiva. Verse 19, and many Jews had come to Martha and to Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. Now, sitting Shiva was an ancient custom of mourning the death of a loved one that is still practiced today. For 7 days, that's the word Shiva, for 7 days, starting with the day of the burial, the close relative would do no work and would be in mourning in their home. And as a friend, you would pay a Shiva call, and you could stay for as little as a half hour, or you could stay for several days. But catch this. This is the most important thing about this. You would just sit with them and not say anything unless they spoke first. In fact, the instructions for paying a present-day Shiva call state this: wait for the mourner to speak before you say anything. After that, a simple, "I'm sorry," accompanied by a hug or a firm handshake, is all you need to say. The instructions continue. Listen to what the mourner wants to say and respond accordingly. Most likely, he or she will want to reminisce about the deceased, but if the topic is yesterday's stock market closings or tomorrow's weather forecast, just follow along. And they emphasize the point in the instructions for sitting Shiva or making a Shiva call: you don't have to say anything. In fact, it may be better if you don't say anything. Just come and sit with them, because some pain is beyond words. There's nothing to say. It is what it is. How many of you have ever been in a situation like this when you're trying to think of what to say to the person and everything you say just sounds empty? And you're, "I can't believe I just said that. My words are not helping." And so when a friend suffered great loss, you would come alongside them and just sit quietly with them. If they wanted to talk with you, then you would talk. You would follow their lead. But if they just wanted to sit, that's okay too. You see, what this was a very tangible way of saying, "I'm here for you. If you want to talk, great. If not, that's okay too. I'm letting you know that you're not in this alone." Here's the thing, and here's where I think we make our mistake when we're in the presence of someone, especially who has lost a close loved one. sometimes we're so uncomfortable by that we stay away from them because we don't know what to say. But when we are with them, I think the mistake we make is that helping people through their grief doesn't mean making their pain go away. No matter how hard you try, it isn't going to go away. And it isn't about making sense out of their tragedy. Jesus doesn't try to do that, so what makes you think you can? It's about being there with them and rejoicing or weeping when they weep with them and rejoicing when they rejoice. Interesting, Psalm 23:4 says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Notice, it doesn't say that when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you make it all make sense. You just clear it all up for me. Or it doesn't say, when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you make the pain disappear. You take it all away and make it good. No, it doesn't say that. It says, you are with me. And the assumption is, I still have to go through it, but I don't have to endure it alone. Now, the story not only shows us how to mourn and how to help others in their grief, it shows us something interesting about prayer that I have missed for a long time, and that is, not all prayers are answered. Even the prayers of people of deep and unshakable faith. I don't know why I've never seen this, but I've gone right over the top of it. Mary and Martha essentially pray for their brother. Verse 3. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, our gracious Heavenly Father, okay? They sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. How did Jesus answer their prayer? Verse 6. When he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. When the prayer went into him, he was just sick. He wanted to wait till he died. He did not do anything. And here's the deal. Jesus could have healed Lazarus even without going to Bethany. Remember in the Gospels, he did that once to a centurion's kid? But he chose not to. He chose to let him die of his illness. And it had nothing to do with the faith of Mary or Martha. It had nothing to do with the faith of the people watching. But it had everything to do with what served God's purposes. Maybe your experience has been similar to mine. I've had prayers go unanswered, even though I believed with all my heart that God would do what I asked and that it was the right thing to ask. But then on the other hand, I've also had prayers answered that I prayed with no faith at all to believe that God would act, and miraculous answers at that. One of the most stunning was along the side of the road on top of the Salt Creek Pass, just above a little town called Smoot, Wyoming. How'd you like to live there? Smoot, Wyoming. And I was driving a truck, an 18-wheeler, and I'd been on the road for a few days, and I wanted to go home, not tomorrow, but tonight. It was middle of the night, cold. And on an 18-wheeler, you don't have brake fluid. You have air pressure that operates the brakes. And I got up to the top of this pass, and the air pressure started to drop on my brakes, which means when it hits a certain amount, it locks up all the brakes on the truck, and you're not going to move it. Well, I got it off to the side of the road up there. And I'm a great mechanic. I got out a hammer and started pounding on things under the engine. Near the compressor. That ought to fix it. Didn't help. I had zero pressure. And so I could see the lights of Smoot down there. I don't know, probably 20 miles away. And I thought, well, I guess I'm in for a walk. But what the heck? I'm a Christian. I'll pray. So I got down on my knees. I was desperate. I got on my knees and I said, Lord, I know that you would have no trouble putting a brand new Peterbilt right under me, right here. I don't have a problem with your ability. I don't think you're going to do it. In fact, I'll make it easy on you. Just fix the one I have, okay? Get me home, please. And I said, amen. And I got up and started walking to town. Great faith, right? Yeah. I got a little bit away from the truck, and this thought struck me, hey, bonehead, you prayed. Why don't you at least go back and see if anything happened? So I did. I got back in the cab. I started the truck up. I revved it up so that the air compressor would really do a good job. And I watched the needle on the gauge. And it was doing nothing. It just laid there at zero. And I could have swore, though, I saw it move. Like watching the minute hand on a clock. You know it moved. But you really didn't see it, you know what I mean? And the gauge just slowly, slowly started creeping its way up. When it got to 5 pounds, I knew it moved because it wasn't at zero anymore. So I'm waiting and I'm waiting and I'm waiting, and I'm getting kind of excited. Finally, it gets up to the point where it turns off all my buzzers and red lights, you know, the alert stuff that going on that says, Mayday, Mayday, you're about to die. And all that went off. And so I thought, well, you know, it's going to take some air to get this, you know, recharged, so I better wait. So I let it go up above where I knew I'd be safe, and I released the parking brake, which took a bunch of the air. It dropped back below the warning mark, but it didn't go all the way to zero. And it kept growing and increasing, increasing. Finally, the lights went off, the buzzers went off, and I was, whew, good to go. So I put it in a low gear, turned the Jake brake on high, and crawled down Salt Creek Pass, never touched the brakes. Lord, get me to Smoot. I got to Smoot. Still running, still holding. Great job, God. How about Thane? Got to Thane. Lord, could I have Afton, please? It's a little closer to home. Got to Afton. Still hadn't touched my brake, and there were a couple of traffic lights in the valley. Got into the yard, hit my brake for the first time since I'd left Salt Creek Pass, probably 50, 60 miles behind me. And as soon as I hit my brakes, it was like flushing the toilet. No air whatsoever and no sign of life whatsoever. Got up the next morning, not totally convinced that God had done anything. Must have been ice, just broke up. Okay, good. Well, by the time I got there, they had backed off all the brakes and got the truck in the shop. And they pulled out this. I don't know if you can see it very well. This is the main washer that controls the flow of air to your brakes. It came out in two pieces. God had miraculously answered my prayer. Now, I have to be honest with you. I've broken down in other places. Tonopah, for one. And God did not answer my prayer. AAA did. See, there are times when we pray with all our heart and all the faith in the world, and our prayers go unanswered. God just does not respond. And there are other times when your faith is about as low as it can get, and for some reason God says, yeah, I'll do that. I'll do that. You know, I'll tell you, it grieves me. Actually, it angers me when I hear well-meaning Christians tell people who are suffering from long-term serious illnesses that they would be healed if they only had enough faith to claim good health. And folks, that simply is not true. God does not promise to heal all our afflictions, to resolve all our money problems, to make sure our kids do the right thing, to save our parking place at the front door of the store we're going into. He doesn't promise any of those things. Sometimes he does heal us, but sometimes, like Lazarus, he does not. He does not promise to give us everything we ask for, even if we claim it with great faith. What he does promise, though, is that in this world, you will have much trouble. And when you go through the dark valleys, I will be with you. You will not have to endure them alone. This story shows us a lot about prayer, I believe. And I think the bottom line of the story, where he's really going with this, is it shows us a lot about faith. Jesus could have intervened and eliminated a lot of pain and a lot of tears. He certainly had the ability to, and he had the knowledge of the problem that was leading to Lazarus' death. But had he intervened prematurely, it would have been at the cost of strengthening their faith. Check out verse 11. He tells his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples, clueless as usual, reply, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. See, they thought Lazarus is finally getting a good night's sleep and is on the mend. Why would Jesus go disturb him? It didn't make sense to them. So he says, oh my goodness. He didn't say that, but it's in the Greek. He told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Read my lips. Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there so that you have an opportunity to believe. He's saying it's time for a life lesson about faith. So they leave the countryside beyond the Jordan River, where they've been hanging out, staying under the radar of the authorities who are trying to arrest them. And then they get to Bethany. Martha meets him, and they have this very interesting exchange in verse 23. Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he'll rise again at the resurrection of the last day." She's making reference back to Daniel chapter 12. She's saying, "I know that at the end of time on earth, God will fix it all, and we're going to understand it all. I know that there will be a happy ending to the story." But look at the subtle shift that Jesus makes from the future to the present. Verse 25, Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Now, don't miss what Jesus is saying here. Jesus says he's going to rise. She says, "I know at the end of time, God is going to restore everything." And Jesus says, "No, I'm not talking about the end of time. I'm talking about right now. I'm not talking about death someday. I'm talking about life right now. Will you trust me now?" And he moves subtly from someday to today. Do you trust me with your life? Do you trust me with death? Do you trust me with the next 5 minutes? Even though what you're experiencing and seeing may not make sense. It goes back to Hebrews 11:6 we read a couple weeks ago. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, and that he is real, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. He is not only real, he is trustworthy. See, I believe that's what this whole story is about. That's what Jesus is asking Martha. And that's what Jesus is asking you and me today. Do you believe that I'm real? Do you believe I'm trustworthy? not just as an escape hatch for the end of the world, but as your shield and defender when your world is coming unraveled now? Will you trust me with your marriage? Will you trust me with your kids? Will you trust me with your job? Will you trust me with your health? Will you trust me with your loss? Will you trust me with your todays as well as your tomorrows? Will you trust me? Whoever believes in me will live, even though he dies, even though everything comes unglued. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Will you trust me? I want you to bow your heads and just take a couple of minutes to reflect on that question. Jesus is asking it of you right now. Will you trust me? What's your answer to him? Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. May God give you peace and love and the faith to trust him more and more each day. May God's grace be upon all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love and trust him with their lives. Amen. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward.